You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see those of you who survived the monsoon. I've got a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll go ahead and get into the message. First, Mentor Kids is doing a fundraising comedy night featuring Ben Cecil called Let's Pretend We Like Each Other. I think it's a great title for comedy night. That's Friday, January 29th. I think they're selling tickets out in both foyers. Mentor Kids Kentucky is a wonderful program, and I encourage you to support them however you can. Second announcement is we have the 2016 lineup of Sunday school classes available for you in the form of a brochure. The classes will start January the 10th, and you can find those brochures in both lobbies at the Connect desk. One in particular, January, Pastor Woody is kicking off the year with a two-week class called Gospel Life Plan. In it, you will see an easy and practical way to think and plan and for living out your Christian priorities in life from a biblical perspective. And I can say from personal experience that a life plan is a much more effective way to change your year than the dreaded New Year's resolution. So how many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution? How many of you have ever failed on your New Year's resolution? Yeah, exactly. They don't work really well. But Life Plan is a more gospel-focused way to, through the lens of the Bible, look at the year to come and plan it accordingly. So encourage you to attend that if you can. Also in January, we're going to kick off a study of theology called Christian Beliefs. Pastor Jeremy and others will be teaching through a five-week series from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And make sure to find a brochure after the service. So this Advent season, last few weeks, we've been talking about things that God gave us. We've been talking about God's giving of a son and the Holy Spirit and other things. And that's what we're supposed to do right around Christmas time, right? We remember and we celebrate the fact that God gave us his son, Jesus. And through Jesus, God gave us many other good gifts. Today, we're going to be talking about the mission that God has given his people. God gave us a mission. And the goal here is to show you what the mission of the church is, and to show how we live that out day by day as Christians. So let's pray together one more time, and we'll open the Bible. Lord, I'm so blessed to be a part of Pleasant Valley Community Church. I pray that you would cause us to be focused on your mission. Lord, I'm thankful that our church is committed to the Bible's mission of the church. I pray you would make us more committed. I pray, Father, that we would be like the church we're going to look at in Acts chapter 2. Center us, Lord, on what's important and cause us to be effective for your kingdom. And I pray each of us as individuals would read the scriptures today with Holy Spirit open to eyes, and that you would edify us through your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the mission of the church? A simple answer. I think you can answer it in one sentence. But in order to understand what we are to do now, and I don't want to just say the mission of the church is X and move on. I'd like to argue from the Bible what I think the mission of the church is. Maybe it'll stick a little better that way. And then you don't just have to trust the preacher's word. You can trust the word of God. But in order to understand what we are to do now as the people of God, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of why we were put here in the first place. So in the very beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. All things in existence were created by God, and that includes us. And all things were created to glorify God. We were made, as individuals, to glorify God. And God wired us to get our greatest pleasure from him. So like it says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So it's this type of relationship. God gets glory, we get our greatest pleasure and satisfaction and sense of being. We find who we are in God. And this glorifying God theme is all throughout the scriptures. So if you'll follow along with me as we look at just a few. Psalm 29, 1 and 2 says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 115, 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And I know you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you ink whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's everything. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you seeing this theme? It's all throughout the scriptures. It's laced, it's interwoven in the pages of scripture. And probably the clearest depiction of this verse as to the reason we were made is in Isaiah 43. In verse 7, he's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's talking about calling his people from the ends of the earth. And he says, I'll call my sons and daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. A clearer statement could hardly be made. We were created for God's glory. Now, I have a pet peeve when it comes to church and churchy things. I don't think it's anybody's fault in particular, but we have this tendency to throw around churchy words without really defining what they mean. So we'll say things like Christian love or brotherhood or fellowship or glory in terms of giving glory to God. And we never really stop and think, what does it actually mean to glorify God? So if I was to say to you, what does it mean to give glory to God? You might have to stop and think a little bit. Some of you may not know the answer, and I'd like to clear that up. It's important that we take these fundamental words that are in the Bible, like glory, that's all over the scriptures. If we're really going to understand the scriptures, we have to understand those words. So we'll just take, for example, the word that's translated, give glory to God, in Matthew 5:16. And it simply means, the definition from my favorite lexicon says, to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. Did you get that? It's late. I'll say it one more time. To influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. Or if we could say it in common language, glorifying God means to convince others of how great God is. Glorifying God is convincing others of how great God is. And another way to say it is, glorifying God is making God famous, showing the world, giving testimony to who God is, how great he is, convincing others of the greatness of God. Simple enough, right? Glorifying God is showing others just how great God is. So giving glory to God is not primarily shouting amen or raising our hands, though we could give God glory in doing those things. Giving glory to God is doing all we can to make God famous. And that extends past the worship service, I think. That was our original purpose. In the Garden of Eden, before everything went haywire, if history had played out without sin in the picture, then this is what we would have been doing today. Just glorifying God, enjoying God's presence, finding our full satisfaction in ascribing worth to our Heavenly Father. But we failed, didn't we? Our first father, Adam, was our representative in the garden. He was this prototype of the human race who represented all who would come after him. And he had this prohibition, this test, wherein he could not eat from this one tree. And he did it anyway. And as a result, sin entered into the world and broke everything. And since the first Adam came, mankind has been scrambling to get back to God, but we haven't been able to. Until, like we sang earlier, Christ, the true and better Adam, came and undid the big mess that Adam made. He is currently undoing the big mess that Adam made. So we glory in what Jesus did. And through Jesus, we can be restored to our original state where God gets glory and we find our greatest pleasure and purpose in him. So it can be said that we were made to glorify God. So is that the mission of the church? I think that's part of it, but I don't think that grabs it all, because we could glorify God in our homes with just our families as well as we could here at a church service. Or we can glorify God here in this building and never leave and never have to engage the people in the community. Indeed, we can glorify God in heaven, which is what we will be doing for all of eternity. So why are we still here? If that's it, if our mission is complete, then why are we still here on this earth? I think the reason is, we're supposed to extend God's glory and fame outside of these walls because God deserves all praise. He's provided a way for us to avoid his judgment and be restored to him. The mission of God's people is to tell this glorious truth to the world. If you've got notes, get your notepad out. This is the most important thing that I'm going to say in the whole sermon. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get what I'm about to say. Now, bear with me. This is some technical stuff. It might take a little bit of brain power for you to really comprehend. It's something that only a few super Christians ever really grab onto. But I'm going to tell you what the mission of the church is. Are you ready? The mission of the church is to make disciples. That's it. I was joking about it being complicated. It's not complicated at all. It's dead simple. Anybody can get it or understand it. If you don't get anything else that I say today, I want you to take this home, put it on a t-shirt, write it on the refrigerator, whatever. The mission of the church is to make disciples. And that's it. I want to prove this to you from the Bible. There are no fewer than four, possibly five, Great Commission passages in the scriptures. The Bible clearly teaches this. All four of the Gospels have a Great Commission passage at the end. Even the book of Acts begins with a Great Commission passage. So we know the one in Matthew, don't we? Verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Something really interesting about that passage of scripture is the way it's constructed in the original language. The only command in that passage of scripture is make disciples. The going, the teaching, and the baptizing, if you're familiar with the term participle, they're participles, they're all dependent upon the making disciples. We make disciples, and we do so by going, we do so by teaching, and we do so by baptizing. The one command in the Great Commission is make disciples. We see this again in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. There it is. Spread Jesus' fame throughout the world. Luke 24, 45 through 49 is another Great Commission passage. We won't read all of these. Just jot these down if you're taking notes. But it says that you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, is what he tells them there. Go and be a witness to all the great things that you've seen. John 20, 21 and 22, I love it for its simplicity. Jesus shows up to them. And by the way, this is all after, all of these accounts are after Jesus' resurrection. He's already died, he's been buried, he rose from the grave, and now he's telling his apostles what they need to do before he ascends into heaven. John 20, 21 and 22 says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Beautiful, simple, to the point. God sent me here, now I'm leaving. In the same way that God sent me here, I'm sending you to the people. I think it says something that every one of our gospels climaxes with this Great Commission. It's the way how it reaches its conclusion. So what are we supposed to do with all this stuff that Jesus told us? You go and you make disciples. So say it with me. What is the mission of the church? Man, first service is putting y'all to shame. I thought I was going to have to go get me some earplugs or something. But you know what? You did good. I give you a B+. The mission of the church is to make disciples. We see it even again in the book of Acts. In the very beginning, he tells them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the world. So the gospel starts here and you're to make disciples all over. The mission of the church is to make disciples. And I think that everything we do as a church should be for that purpose, period. Everything, literally everything we do as a church should be for the purpose of making disciples. If something we do as a church does not help to make disciples, I don't think we should spend our limited time and money and resources doing it. Because it's contrary, or at least different from, the mission that God gave us. What do? We make disciples, and all of our energy, resources, and time should be spent doing that. So now we've established what the mission of the church is. But if we're to make disciples, we need to know what a disciple is, isn't it? Let's say, for example, I wanted to build a house. And I just go to Lowe's after church, and I load up a bunch of lumber in the back of my truck, and some nails, and some bags of concrete. And I go out to a place on the farm, and I decide to start nailing these boards together and pouring the concrete and just willy-nilly going about it. What do you think the end product would be? It'd be pretty pitiful, wouldn't it? I'd end up without a home. I think Jamie said homeless over here. That's true. I would be homeless. Just have a pile of mess, right? Because I don't have blueprints. I don't have a plan. I'm just going about it haphazardly. How do you know if you've completed a task or a goal if you don't know what the end goal was in the first place? In the same way that those who build a house need a blueprint to know when they're finished, we as disciple makers need to know what a disciple is. Otherwise, we could be heading in the completely wrong direction and think we're doing the mission of God. So this is what we're going to look at now. What is a disciple? What does a disciple do? And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And just a quick definition from the word that's often translated disciple in our New Testament. A disciple is just one who learns from another, a student of another individual, if you will. So when we're making disciples, to make this clear, we're not making disciples of Will. We are not making disciples of Jameis. We're not making disciples of Billy Graham or even Wayne Grudem. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciple is a learner of Jesus, a student of Jesus, if you will. But what exactly does this look like? How do they act? What do they do? I think one of the clearest pictures of this is in Acts chapter 2. So if you'll give me a minute, I'd like to give you some background as to what's happening here. You'll remember Jesus gave them the Great Commission one more time, ascended into heaven, and just left the apostles standing there. And I can just imagine the look on their face. They're sitting there like this, like, what in the world just happened? And then angels appeared to him and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing?" So that's how I knew they were staring in the sky, because the angels told them to stop staring into the sky. They're sitting there looking like this, and they said, "Why do you stand here gazing? Jesus, who went up this way, he's coming back down this way. So you better get to doing what he told you to do, because he's coming back soon." So they went to an upper room and they prayed. Them and about 120 people, men and women, praying. The Holy Spirit fell upon them in a miraculous way. They went out and started preaching, and everybody understood them in their own language. It zeroes in on Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, wherein he beautifully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 came to faith. And the church in Jerusalem was started through that. You have this budding baby church in Jerusalem. And what I think makes verses 42 through 47 so unique is that the church had not been around long enough for any outward, what we could see, problems to exist. They hadn't existed long enough to build a building to argue about the color of the carpet. They hadn't existed long enough for false teaching to creep into the church. That existed long enough for factions and cliques to be formed that would eventually tear the church apart. It's a beautiful, seemingly innocent infant. That's what the church is here. It's in its embryonic baby stage. And we see this beautiful, pure image of what a church is supposed to look like. And I think in many ways, verses 42 through 47 should be a model for what our daily lives as Christians should look like. So what does a disciple look like? I think you can see that very clearly in these passages. So let's read it together. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship," starting in verse 42, "to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Oh God, make us a church like the church in Acts chapter 2. Amen. Beautiful passage that is. It's beautiful in its simplicity, and it's beautiful in their effectiveness. So let's see here. If you look at verse 42, it tells us four things that the apostles devoted them, or the disciples there devoted themselves to. The early church devoted themselves to four things. One was the apostles' teaching. Now, we don't have apostles running around today. Apostles were people who went and spoke with the same authority as Jesus Christ. I think there was a finite number of those, and they all died out in the first century. So we don't have the apostles' teaching in a verbal format. What we do have, God was gracious enough to us to preserve the apostles' teaching in his written word. We have, can you imagine, the apostles were probably teaching the Old Testament. They would have taught like what we have in the Gospels, the stories of Jesus. They would have taught good Christian living and practices and other gospel truths like we have in the rest of the New Testament. And God was gracious to record everything we need for good Christian life and practice right here in our Bibles. So they were people of the book, you could say. They were people committed to the Word of God, whether it be through the verbal mouth of the apostles or as we have now in the written scriptures. Obviously, we don't have apostles today. God did preserve their teaching. Point is, disciples study the Word together. They listen to what it says. I'm going to ask you a question. It's an honest question. You don't have to raise your hand or give me any sort of verbal affirmation. It's rhetorical, but I want you to think about this in your own heart and reflect in your own life. When was the last time? Now, you don't have to prove anything to me, impress me, or anything like that. So I want you to be completely honest with yourself. When was the last time you, as an individual, really sat down and read your Bible? And I don't mean coming to church on Sunday morning. It's a great thing what we're doing here, studying the Word together. It's not a replacement for private study. It was the last time you got up before everybody else and went to an open window and opened God's Word. It's the last time you went to bed last so you could get the living room to yourself and you opened God's Word and spent time with Him. It's the last time you just got away and spent time with Jesus. You know, there's an app on your phone, an iPhone, or if you get one of those off-brand phones, I'm sure. It's got one of those apps on it too. But you hit a button and the Bible comes up. It's called Podcast. You hit Podcast, you type in ESV. And it gives you options for which reading plan you want to choose. There's not just one. There's multiple options. You download it to your phone, and it reads the Bible to you. A very manly man in a soft, deep voice will read to you the scriptures 15 minutes a day. It's all laid out for you. Read from four different parts of the Bible. And you get through the whole Bible in a year. Isn't that incredible? If you say, I have no time to read the Bible, I say nonsense. We have more options in the 21st century to intake God's Word than any other Christian generation. And I think it appears to me that we are the most biblically illiterate Christian generation. What's wrong with that picture? Shame on us. We have no excuse. We need to be people of the book. Do you struggle with sin? I know I do. I've struggled in the past. I struggle now. We're all on a road to sanctification. We're trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as the Spirit of God works in us, Philippians says. But I can promise you this. If you don't spend time with Jesus, you will not have victory in this life. How can we expect God to take sin out of us, draw us closer to Him, if we don't spend any time with Him? You struggle with being short with your wife. You struggle with desiring all the nice toys that your neighbor has. The Bible calls that coveting. Do you struggle with pornography? You cannot expect victory if you don't spend time in God's Word. If we are to be a transformative, disciple-making church, we need to be people of the Word. Not only in the big gathering here, but every day in our own homes. Teaching our children, teaching our spouses, teaching our neighbors, teaching ourselves. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It says they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. In other words, they spent time together. Isn't that wonderful? They actually spent time together outside of the Sunday morning service. So that means they didn't just go to church on Sunday, wave at a few people and shake hands with their favorite church members and go home and repeat the process next week. It says they were in and out of one another's homes a little bit later. They fellowshiped together. They spent time together. I think the teaching, the breaking of bread, as we'll see in the prayers, all took place in the context of this fellowship meeting. Now, when you hear the word fellowship, what do you think of? I was raised traditional Southern Baptist, so I think of the fellowship hall, right? Every good church has a fellowship hall. I think we even have one behind that wall right there. I don't know if we call it that or not. But fellowship hall was this big building, maybe it'd be brick or metal sided. But that's where you went to drink juice and eat stale cookies. and talk to people that you didn't really know. That's what the fellowship hall was, right? You sit down, and it was also the place where we practiced the third ordinance of the church, as we Baptists understand it. So you have baptism, you have the Lord's Supper, and you have the potluck. Took place in the fellowship hall. Now, if anybody's, I'm just kidding, in case that wasn't clear. That's not actually a third ordinance of the church. But fellowship hall was a central part of church life when I was a kid. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's a great thing. The danger with a fellowship hall is the meetings become just as formal as they do here in the church service, right? So you say people, you see people, you shake their hand, you say, hey, and you have the same type of relationship with them like you do a business contact or a colleague at work. And that's not okay. That's not what fellowship is. As disciples of Jesus, our relationship should not be formal. We need to be in each other's homes. We need to see each other's messes. And we need to see dirty dishes. And we need to see broken hearts. In short, disciples do life together. Next, it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I think personally that in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, in case you didn't know, the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written by the same person. His name was Luke. This is simply part two to Luke's gospel. I think in both of those books, a breaking of the bread is a technical term, if you will, that refers to the Lord's Supper. It's used in the Lord's Supper account in the book of Luke, and it's used here, I think, in the same way. So they're probably talking about the Lord's Supper here. And what I think we can draw from this is that they remembered Jesus' sacrifice regularly. Their fellowship was centered upon what Jesus had done and was doing. So it wasn't just a group where they got together and talked about each other's problems. Or it wasn't just a group where they got together and talked about the person down the road. Or it wasn't just a group where they got together and did good things for other people. It was a Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ-centered community. Everything they did was rooted upon what Jesus had did for them, and they reminded themselves of that regularly, as we should. Prayers. They prayed together. Isn't that beautiful? You know why I love this passage? It's so simple. It's so hard to miss what he's trying to say here. It's as clear as daylight. Early Christians prayed together. Disciples, they gather together to pray. They do so regularly. Ask you another question, and once again, rhetorical. Be honest with yourself. When was the last time you, outside of a church service, got together with other Christians and prayed? Called them up and said, hey, my kid's sick. We've got a doctor's appointment tomorrow. I'm worried. Can we pray together? Hey, I've got a business deal going through. Not sure if the client's gonna cooperate with me. Would you mind if I came over and we prayed together? It sounds funny, doesn't it? To a lot of us, that sounds out of place, and it absolutely should not. Christians pray together. This is my personal, this is like the Gallup poll of Will Troutman, so take it for what it is. My opinion as to why the church in America at large is so ineffective is because we don't pray. Prayerless churches are powerless churches. We cannot expect God to change things if we do not ask Him. God forbid we be a prayerless church. I think that would kill us quicker than anything we could do. If you're looking for personal application from this message, things that you can take home and do, I think this is important as anything I'm going to say, just because it is so rare, especially among my age, the millennials. It's easy for us to get together and hang out. We love to do that. Go to each other's houses and sit around and play guitar and talk, whatever. That's easy. We even like to study the Bible. It's not hard. You sit around, you open a book, and you talk to one another. There's something intimate and personal about opening up in prayer, though, that's so hard for us. And I don't know if it's the generation. I don't know if it's Satan and spiritual warfare, the flesh, the way the culture says we should act, or a combination of those things. But we are raising a prayerless generation, and I'm part of it, and it breaks my heart. I pray that would not categorize Pleasant Valley Community Church or any other church. A prayerless church is a powerless church. Look at the way God moved in the book of Acts when people prayed. Why don't we see movements like that today? I would venture to guess it's because we do not pray. Disciples gather together to pray, and they do so regularly. In verse 43, it says that all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, you had incredible things happening in the first century. Like you'll see in the next chapter, there was a lame beggar sitting at the temple gate. It was kind of like their welfare system of that way. The man couldn't make enough money to eat because his legs didn't work. So they would bring him in front of the temple and lay him there. And people would give him alms, give him gifts of money. So as Peter's walking by, the guy looks up at him after Peter asks him to. And Peter says, "Gold and silver, I don't have any of that. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And guess what the guy did? He stood up and walked. It was this incredible miracle. And as a result, Peter got to preach the gospel to the crowd. You see other things in Acts, like apostles walking by and their shadow passing over an ailed person, and immediately they're healed. Or an apostle handing out handkerchiefs and going around and giving these handkerchiefs to other people, and they were healed. And I personally think that those types of miraculous, done deal, Benny Hinn type stuff only happened in the first century. So in other words, what Benny Hinn's, I don't know what he's doing, but he's not doing what the apostles did. That does not mean that God does not perform miracles today. I could sit up here and list you half a dozen miracles I've seen this year in my own life. I've seen people cured of cancer miraculously, like stage 4 pancreatic cancer, the type of stuff you don't recover from. God did that. I've seen people whose lives were completely destroyed, wrecked by sin and bad choices of their own doing, and God just turns them around. How does that happen? It doesn't happen unless God does it. God still does miracles, and through these miraculous acts that God does, we should use that as leverage to show the world God exists. He's real. And pray that all would come upon every soul. It says in verse 44 that those who believed, the believers, the church, they had all things together in common. They went so far as to selling things as any had need and made sure that not a single person in their 3,000 plus community was in need. Isn't that incredible? They still had possessions. They still had their things, but they held on to them so loosely. Nobody went hungry. Nobody was cold. Nobody was without a roof over their head. Every need was met because people would give up freely the goods that they had so that others could have who didn't have. Of the 3,000 plus members of this church, not a single one of them was in need. And remember, there was no help from the government, and there was no other organizations. All needs were met by sacrifices of the members of the church. What a beautiful thing that is. And just to clear this up, and I hate that I even have to mention this, but I've heard it so many times that I feel like I need to clarify. You ever heard somebody say, well, you know, passages like this, the Bible's encouraging socialism. You ever heard that? Yeah, well, it's not. This is not socialism. And let me give you a few reasons why. Notice they didn't give up the rights to their possessions. They still had possessions. So it wasn't like a completely equal community because they still had houses, right? And houses to meet in. Notice that there was no regulatory body that made them give up what was theirs. Compassion and generosity is what led them to give, not coercion. So this is not socialism, primarily because the giving is not coerced. It was giving done out of love. You understand that this model can work in any society, in any government. It can work in totalitarian, emperor-ruled Roman Empire from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, just as well as it can work in 21st century democratic United States of America. That's the beauty of this model, is its simplicity and its flexibility. It works everywhere. God's people can flourish if they behave like this. So disciples are willing to sell their possessions to meet the needs of other disciples. It says again, they attended the temple. Some have suggested that this is the equivalent of a church service, right? So they would all go to the temple together and worship. And they probably did go to the temple together and worship at some time. It was a large meeting place, a good location to do that. But I'd like to argue that, first off, as we know, the temple was not a church by any stretch of the imagination. Of course, we know the church is not a building in the first place. In the second place, those who ran the temple were the ones who were instrumental in putting Jesus to death. Those who ran the temple are the ones who were going to threaten Peter with his life 2 chapters from now. They were the ones that had Paul flogged and beaten on multiple occasions, tried to have him killed. I don't think this should be related to a church service per se. Instead, I think we need to see their going to the temple as a means of evangelism. They would go, just like Peter does in the next chapter, and Paul does in every location he goes through all throughout the book of Acts. They would go to the synagogue and bear witness to what Jesus had did in an attempt to convert the Jews who were worshiping there. The Jews who were worshiping there were worshiping wrongly because Jesus died for their sins. And the sacrifices and bulls and all of those things they were bringing was not going to save them. And the Christians went there to tell them that. They bore witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they went to the temple to evangelize. It was their place for witness. So the first community, first gospel community, disciples are evangelistic and they're driven by their need to share the good news of Jesus with those around them, regardless of the context. Even if that takes them inside of a Jewish temple. They met in each other's homes, it says. The temple was the place for witness. If that's the case, then the homes were the place for fellowship. All of the things the Christians devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, fellowship prayers, would have been done in each other's homes. Now, Sunday school classes are nice. I love Sunday school. I'm going to try to make the Christian doctrine class every opportunity I get when it becomes available in January. I've got some great teachers that are there, and I'm going to learn great things from those classes. Big rooms like this are nice, where we can worship together and listen to God's word preached. But nothing replaces the home for disciple making. Let me give you just 4 reasons in no particular order or no particular order of importance that I think this is true. When you invite someone into your home in a unique way, you're inviting them into your life, right? They're going to see the screaming kids and they're going to see the dust on the cabinets, and they're going to see the dirty dishes in the sink, and they're going to see the pictures of dead family members on the mantle, and they're going to see your life. And you're inviting them in a unique way that taking them to McDonald's just doesn't work like that. As a result, it shows people that you trust them and care about them. I could take a complete enemy out for coffee. We both leave in a good mood. You can't do that inside of your own home. You trust people. You show them that. You communicate that to them when you bring them into your home. And as a result, it breaks down barriers. When you see someone else's imperfections, you are more comfortable to share your own. And in doing so, you can grow together. If you are in someone else's home, and you see their imperfections, and you're willing to share yours, I think that's where discipleship really begins to take off. You can hold one another accountable to read your scriptures or to pray. You can confess your sins to one another. You can let them know your struggles. You can let them see your strengths so they can show you how to help others. It's a beautiful thing that only takes place in the home. You can show hospitality in your home in a unique way, in a way that you can't do anywhere else on the planet. Now, if you take me to Chick-fil-A and buy me a spicy chicken biscuit, I will be a very happy man, especially if it's the spicy one as opposed to the normal one. Now, like, the normal one's good, but when they introduce the spicy chicken, it's like it's on a completely different level. There's no sense in even buying the normal one anymore. That's a great thing, right? But that doesn't even compare to bringing me into your house, sitting me down at your table, and preparing food with your pots and pans and placing it on a plate for me. I might not even like it, but just the gesture and that type of hospitality is unique. And it shows love to that individual in a very special way. All of this is conducive to discipleship. It causes people to grow together. I think the home is uniquely fertile soil for this type of thing. Believe it or not, this may sound crazy, almost 2,000 years ago, the Bible got it right. Where did they meet for fellowship? They met in each other's homes. Why would we not do the same thing today? So we know the church's mission is to... Oh, come on. Thank you very much. The church's mission is to make disciples. We now know what a good disciple looks like. So we've got point A, we've got point B. How do we get there? What's the road in between? We know that our mission is, we know what our mission is, we know what the end goal is, but how do we actually do it? And that's what we want to look at now, and we'll conclude by answering this question. How do you make disciples? Now, this is another part in the message that's going to get extremely complicated. You might need to put your seminary hats on, break out your Greek lexicons, and the only super Christians really get this, but... You'll know I'm lying. How do you make disciples? You make disciples by being a disciple. Complicated stuff, right? Those are the two things I really want you to take home from this. So what is the mission of the church? How do you make disciples? Beautiful. Wonderful. It's so glorious in its simplicity. It's so flexible and so good that this will work in any culture, anywhere in the world, including Pleasant Valley Community Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, and the beautiful country of Thailand, which I've never been to and probably never will be to the city of Indianapolis, to ministering to deaf people inside of Owensboro, all the way out to Hicktown, USA, Calhoun, Kentucky, where I plan to plant a church. The mission of the church is to make disciples, and we make disciples by being a disciple. Notice what happens to the early church as a result of what they've done. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 47. So they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They praised God. They had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's wonderful, isn't it? How do you grow a church? You act like Christians. You become a disciple, and as a result, you make disciples. I think this happens, God adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, simply because of the way Christians acted. God was blessing their community with more disciples because they were behaving as healthy disciples towards one another. They did all these great things. They read their Bibles. They prayed. They went out and evangelized in the temple. Simple, basic Christian stuff. And as a result, God grew their church. You make disciples by being a disciple. It's really that simple. Really that simple. It's not extraordinary. It's not complicated. It's not counterintuitive. It's not even radical. It's ordinary. And it's beautiful. I encourage every one of you to devote yourselves to becoming a better disciple. If you need instructions on how to do that, just read Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 again. One of the most practical ways, though, I think that you can do that, especially if you're part of this church, is to become part of one of our missional communities. As we look over the outline of what a missional community is, it's going to bear an uncanny resemblance to Acts chapter 2 because we're committed to living life together in the way they did in the first century. Same model, different times. I'd like to share with you, before we finish, I'd like to tell you about my missional community and how I and a few other believers, using the model that we've talked about, how we've used this model, or we're attempting to use this model to make disciples in Calhoun, Kentucky. So, as many of you know, we're planting a church, Pleasant Valley, in Calhoun, Kentucky. We currently have one missional community. It averages about 15 to 18 people in attendance. So you'll see some pictures there. That's my house. And that's my yard with a campfire, because that's what you do in the country. You set stuff on fire. Those are my friends from Nayarit, Mexico, that come up every year and help us to work. Another picture of the campfire, because, you know, country and fire, how that goes together. Beautiful people, beautiful group. We love the Lord, and we're committed to doing what the Bible has called us to do. We're committed to making disciples, and we tend to do that first through the missional community, and as we grow, we plan to, by God's grace and in God's timing, become a church. This missional community will be the foundation for the upcoming church plant, and all that we do is for the purpose of making disciples. Now, you may ask, Will, why in the world would you want to plant a church in Calhoun, Kentucky, of all the random places on the globe? I could give you a few answers. The subjective answer is, I feel the Lord strongly calling me to do so. My heart is tied up with those people, and I can't imagine myself being anywhere else. I hope to live there, raise my kids there, and die there as a farmer and as a pastor. The objective answer is, there is a great need in rural communities like this all over the United States. Some studies, polls that I've seen, have estimated that 84% of people in Calhoun, McLean County, are unchurched. So that means on any given Sunday, only 16% of the population go to church. That's unacceptable. We as Christians can't allow that to happen, especially here in the middle of the Bible Belt, where we're supposed to be sending missionaries to the other parts of the world. So these are my people, and I want to help out other struggling churches that are there in Calhoun. I know just 2 miles down the road from my house, they just bulldozed the church, and it broke my heart. Non-attendance, they had 4 members. Terrible thing. God forbid that ever happen again in our community. We want to plant a church that's committed to seeing other churches planted in the same way that Pleasant Valley is committed to seeing other churches planted. We want to revitalize churches that exist in Calhoun that are struggling, maybe need resources or teachers. We want to, let's say, for example, we're in Calhoun and we have a leader and a couple missional community groups that meets in Sacramento, Kentucky, if anybody in here knows where that's at. And this person feels strongly called by God to take care of these people. We want to split off and maybe have 250-person churches instead of one 100-person church. We want to multiply, we want to grow, and we want to change rural Kentucky for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our mission. So here's how we're doing it. We have one missional community right now. We plan to multiply missional communities until we feel God has made the time right. And at that point, we will start meeting on Sunday morning. So our first split happens in February. First week in February, we're going to start meeting in 2 different locations. There's 2 different missional community groups. Please pray for that. If you're going to pray for anything for us, that's number one on the list. Greg Longtime is going to be leading the second group, and he's a member of Pleasant Valley here, if you don't know him, another fellow Calhounian and a faithful, faithful teacher of God's word. He'll do a great job. Greg is going to be taking Garrett Kittinger as his apprentice, who's sitting right there. He plays the drums. I'm going to be taking Jamie Combs as my apprentice, who's sitting right there in the sock cap. And hopefully we'll be training them to, when the time comes, we'll split them off and they'll lead the 3rd and 4th missional community. By the time we get 4 or 5 missional communities, roughly 30 people or so meeting in various places across McLean County, we'll come together for a Sunday morning service and see how it feels. And from there on out, we'll have a couple more services and officially initiate as a church. But you see our model, don't you? We meet in one location, and then we split, and then we split, and we spread, and we spread, and we spread, and we hope to influence all of McLean County with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope to influence the surrounding counties and Western Kentucky and the United States and all the way around the globe in the same way that the apostles started in Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria and to the ends of the world. So Jerusalem's here, Jerusalem's in Judea, and Samaria is off to the side. And then, so they gradually went out. We wouldn't do the same type of thing. If you're interested in partnering with us, our number one need right now is prayer support. So please, if you want to partner or help us in any way, commit to pray for us regularly. If you'd like to know what we're doing, join our Facebook group or get my phone number from one of the pastors. Another way you can help us, if you're really serious about helping us out, come visit us one night. We meet Sunday nights, and you can call me for more details and see what we're doing and see what we're all about, and we'll talk. I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to serve with the people that I serve with. And though it breaks my heart that someday I'm going to have to leave Pleasant Valley Community Church, I know I do it with the blessing of my pastors and fellow church members, and for the sake, I sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Let's finish our time together by reviewing what we've learned. So help me out here. What's the mission of the church? Beautiful. How do you make disciples? If you don't get anything else, then that's good. Thank you all so much. As the band comes up to play and we sing together, we reflect upon our mission and your individual place in it. Let's ask God to make us committed to this mission. So pray with me now. God, I am so thankful for a church like Pleasant Valley that is committed to making disciples in so many things that we do. I pray, God, that you would renew our commitment. I pray that we would be laser focused on the mission that you have given your church. Bless us, Father. Cause us to grow. Cause us to engage the culture in a unique way. I pray all of us as individuals would strive to live like the church lived in Acts chapter 2. Bless us, Lord. Cause us to multiply and change the world through your church. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.